Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you and praise you, Lord, that we can sing how great thou art, that we can recognize who you are, our great and awesome God. And so, Father, I pray that as we look to your word, you would continue to reveal this truth to us. That, Lord, as we see, as you reveal yourself through your word, that, Father, all the more we would cling to the fact that you are our great and awesome God, that you are worthy of our lives, and, Lord, that we would give ourselves completely and wholly to you. I thank you for this time that we have together, and I pray that you would glorify yourself for who you truly are. I thank you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to the 8th Psalm. 8th Psalm. John Wesley once said that Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. And I hope that would not be true of us, right? That as we sing how great thou art, that this is something we know is true, something we truly believe from God's word and hold to. And that it would show in our lives and how we live and how we respond to the world around us and how we respond in our circumstances. That even no matter what we lose, whatever it is that we had is not greater than him. And that we recognize that in our lives, everything is about him. Because he's worthy of everything being about him. Because he is so great. He is God. He alone is God. And our lives belong to him. Our lives are so for him and all about him. And sometimes people have some kickback against that. Why does God make everything about him? And we've talked about this before. Any one of us, if we go living our lives, if it's all about us, and let's be honest, sometimes we do. When we live, if it's all about us, and as the universe is surrounded, we're at the center of the universe, you know, we call someone who acts that way and lives that way narcissistic. And it's not a compliment. And why is it then that I can't live as if life's all about me, but God makes everything all about him? Well, I'm not worthy of it being all about me. He is. He's the God who made everything that we see and can't see. Made it out of nothing by the power of his word. He's the one that holds everything in existence by the power of his word. And I think it's John Piper who talks about that if God were to point to anything else besides himself, if he was to point us to anything else and make it all about anything else, it would be God pointing to the lesser thing. And God then would be an idolater. There's nothing greater than him, nothing greater than our lives and this world and the universe could be about but him. He is the creator God, awesome, holy, and righteous. It is good and it is right for everything to be about him because he is worthy. And so as we look at the 8th Psalm and we think about his worthiness, we see how this reveals God so great and majestic and powerful that he is indeed worthy. As we come to this psalm this morning, we see in the superscript of our English Bibles, but what is really the beginning of the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, that it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. And so this psalm was written by David. And when it says, according to the Gittith, there's some question on what that word is. Some say that this relates to the city of Gath in some way. One commentator says that this means that this psalm was to be sung to the accompaniment of a guitar-like harp, and that's what that Gittith is. But in any case, like we said, this psalm is written by David to demonstrate that God is God, that he alone is worthy of being ascribed such greatness. And this is seen in the immensity of his creation and the demonstration of his power in such small, frail people. And what he has taken in those small, frail people, in humanity, and what he has called humanity to. About this psalm, Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he said this: "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with masterly economy of words and a spirit of mingled joy and awe." And I think he's right. This is a great example of us bringing our praise to God and recognizing who he is. And as we break down this psalm, I think we can look at the first two verses as something like an introduction to this psalm, as it presents the greatness of God in his majesty. And the psalm then is broken down into two stanzas. The first stanza being between verses 3 through 5. And there we see man's place in creation. And in the second stanza, verses 6 through 8, we see God's call or God's purpose in mankind in creation. The mandate that God has given to man. And then verse 9 closes out the psalm, creating bookends with verse 1, showing the main point of this psalm. And so with that said, let's read through Psalm 8. Starting in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established great strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your finger, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Again, reading this psalm, we see verses 1 and 9 are these bookends, both saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And beginning the psalm this way and ending it again shows really the point, the drive of this psalm, that it is to praise the majesty of God's name. And as we read here, "O Lord, our Lord," as our Bibles have it, you'll notice the first "Lord" in the sentence is in all capital letters. And that indicates that it is translated from God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. When God called Moses from the burning bush and sent him to go before Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh lets God's people go, and that God was also sending him to the Hebrew people, to God's own people, Moses asked God, "When I go to the people, who should I tell them sent me?" And we read God's response in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am. That is the translation of the Hebrew verb to be in the first person. It's God's name, Yahweh. I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. And this name, Yahweh, indicates God is the eternal, self-existing, self-reliant, uncreated, sovereign God. I am. This was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to Israel. And then as we look at this first line, we see, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord. You come to that second Lord, and you notice that it's not in all capital letters. That is the Hebrew word for Lord, or sovereign, or master. The Hebrew word Adonai. And so how this line reads is, O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai. Or actually, really, the word Adonai here is actually in the plural. And it's in the plural because that indicates respect. This is what's known as the majestic plural, showing honor and respect for royalty. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How splendid, how excellent is your name, your reputation, your character, your nature in all the earth. The greatness of God's name is seen throughout all of his creation. This is like what David says in Psalm 19, when he exclaims, "The heavens declare your glory." God's glory, God's majesty is on display in all that he has made, in the wonders of the earth, in the beauty of the heavens, and the power stored up in the clouds, and the depths of the sea, and in the complexities of his creation. The splendor of God puts his character on display. And this is so much so that the only way to miss it is to turn a willful blind eye to it. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? Men loving their sin, wanting to hold to their sin, deny the truth that they innately know. The truth that God has revealed by what he has made. That there is indeed an eternal God. And he has put his power on display, his divine nature, as seen through what has been made. But this God, as we see, as he's revealed in his creation, he is worthy. He's worthy of us crying out, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And not just the earth. Because the greatness of our God cannot be contained nor fully expressed in creation. And so we read the end of verse 1, that he has set his glory above the heavens. And in the poetry of this psalm, the word glory is synonymous with name. So the revealing of God's character, his nature, his reputation, he has set above the heavens. Commenting on this, Steve Lawson said, "His glory exceeds the heights of creation. The heavens and earth can only partially express his excellence because the Creator remains far greater than what he creates." Think of a river that winds through the mountains. And being on that river during sunset, as the sun begins to set, partially covered by the edge of the mountains, just picture the scene. And the beauty of the scene and the greatness of that scene. And yet God is greater still. Think of the vastness of our universe. Even just think of the things that the Hubble telescope was able to capture. And the beauty that it's been able to capture out there in other galaxies. And just the thought that there are these other galaxies. And even what the Hubble telescope has been able to show us still is just such a small fraction of the vastness and the beauty of this universe. And yet God is greater still. I mean, we can't even wrap our minds around this. We can't wrap our minds around his creation and the universe, let alone the greatness of our God, of our infinite God. as we look at verse 2, it says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still, or could say, to cease the enemy and the avenger. Babes are parallel to infants here, just as foe, enemies, and avengers are parallel to each other. And babes and infants are in contrast to foes, enemies, and avengers. And this contrast is that the foes and enemies and avengers, they show what is considered to be the pride and the strength of man, while babies and infants represent the weakness and frailty of man. And we see that it's through man's weakness God defeats his enemies. Through the weakness and frailty of people, God's power is on display. And isn't that how God works? Where the world puts stock in the arrogant, in the one who is so sure of himself, in the one who believes in herself, those who boast in their own abilities and personal success, who trumpet all that they are. We see in the scriptures that God exalts the humble. God works through those who are looked down upon, who do not trust in themselves, but trust in God. That's how God has determined to work. The one who is weak and frail is the one in whom God demonstrates his strength. This is how God has worked. This is how God continues to work and still works in his church today, right? This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." No one can say in God's presence, "Look how great I am. Look what I accomplished. Look at me." No, in God's presence, we can only say, "Look at how great you are. Look at our awesome God and all that he is and all that he has done. And all that has succeeded has been brought about by the power of this mighty and awesome God." No one's going to boast in God's presence. My friend, are you boastful? Or are you humble? Are you of humble heart before this great God? Are you one that the world would never put stock in? Are you one who knows that in of themselves, there is no reason why God should choose you, why God should use you? And so instead of coming with head held high in the presence of the mighty God, you come with yourself bowed low in humble submission before him, in full trust in who he is. Is this you? Does this describe you and your humility, recognizing your weakness before God, knowing that in your weakness, God demonstrates his strength and how great he is? Now, I think of, you know, as we're going through 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, when Paul talks about jars of clay that are these fragile, often cracked and need to be repaired vessels, common vessels. And that it's in these jars of clay that the gospel is carried, not worthy of the treasure that they carry. As Paul talks about him and his co-workers as these jars of clay, why does he say that they're these jars of clay? So that the all-surpassing power will be known to have come from God and not them. That it's God who saves. It is God who does the work through the frailty of man. My friend, do you know this? Do you know that the victory is not in you? Do you know that it's in him? The power is not in you. It's in Him. In your weakness, He shows His strength. Now, here in verse 2, we see where it says, "You have established strength." The Greek translation of the Old Testament says, "You have established praise." And so therefore, some translators in the English have put the word praise there. And if it should be praise, then this is referring to the acknowledgement of God's strength in these weak and frail ones, as opposed to the enemies of God, as opposed to those who are proud and think themselves strong. So again, are you humble of heart before God? Or are you sure of yourself? Do you fail to acknowledge God's strength while striving in your own strength? As if you're the one that's going to defeat that prevailing sin in your life. As if you're the one that's going to fix your marriage. As if you're the one that's going to make your kids angels. And you're the one that's going to save that friend of yours that's lost. Just got to tell them the right thing. Just got to say it in the right way. Just got to draw them in. Do we stand and say, we're the ones that's going to grow the church? Do we have that attitude? Or has praise been established on our lips? Do we acknowledge God's strength? That He will defeat the foe. That He will accomplish His will. That there is glory to His name for the works that He chooses to do. Do we recognize His strength? And so as we look at verses 1 and 2, these verses set up the rest of the psalm. That is God who is majestic, God who is strong, God who is great. God is God. And no one else. And so we come then to the first stanza in verses 3 through 5, which again demonstrate man's place in God's creation. That creation that demonstrates God's greatness. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that as David looks at creation, specifically the great heavenly bodies, specifically the moon and the stars, as he looks up at the night sky, he acknowledges that these are nothing more than the works of God's finger. In other words, they are the effortless work of God. God is so vast, so great, so powerful, that it took no expenditure of strength to create the wonders of heaven. And like so many throughout history, David, as he looks up into the night sky, he contemplates the beauty and the expanse of the heavens, the vastness of it all, and realizes how small he really is, how small mankind is, and how insignificant mankind is as just a speck in God's universe. And so we see in verse 4, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" Why would God remember us? Why would God, towards such a small portion, a small speck of His creation, why would He show care towards us? And yet that's exactly what God has done, is it not? He has not forgotten us. And God has shown kindness, God has shown grace and His common grace to all mankind. And not only has He shown common grace to all mankind, but God has shown the love specifically towards His elect in His saving grace, limited to His chosen, yeah, though His chosen among mankind. Not because there was something special about us. Not because there's something that should cause God to extend such love to us. God has not loved us because we were so lovable. That should be pretty evident as we think about ourselves and our hearts before God. No, God has loved us and cared for us because He is so loving. Because of how great He is. He is so great to even love you and me. And not only does God think about us, not only does God care for us, but we see in verse 5, yet you have made Him, you've made man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. I mean, as you read through this, you cannot help but see that David is just in awe of God. Man 9 is nothing. Mankind is nothing in comparison to the vastness of the universe. And God has cared for man. God has thought towards men. And what more, He has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Again, this psalm is about the greatness of God, not about the greatness of man. That God, who made the moon and the stars, would place lowly mankind in such a position of significance. Again, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, the Hebrew could actually be in reference there to God, in that you have made him, you have made mankind a little lower than God. Or it could also refer to angels. And if we look at the New Testament reference of this verse, which, as I understand it, follows the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would seem to indicate that this is talking about angels. But in any case, God has placed man in a significant position. God made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. God crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, God has made mankind to bear his image. God has made mankind to represent God on earth. Why man in the vastness of all his creation? And so again, we see here in verses 3 through 5, man's place in creation. He is insignificant compared to the vastness of God's universe. And yet, God cares for man. God has placed him in a significant position as mankind is to image God in this world. That's man's place. And then as we come to the second stanza, we see God's call, God's mandate for mankind. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." As God's image bearers, as God's representatives, God has given to man the mandate to rule over his creation as his delegates. God, therefore, has given to man to rule over every living creature, like we see in verses 7 and 8. He rules over all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. We see this in Genesis 1, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. And again, remember, this is not about the greatness of man. All of this is to be pointing to the greatness of God in placing man in such a position and giving man this mandate. How great is God that He would take such an insignificant, lowly creature, so small, and raise him up to such significance. Only a great God would do such a thing. And our God is a great God. Our God is the great God. And so with that, the psalm ends. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the psalm ends just as it began. And really, again, this is summing up the psalm. The greatness of God's name as evident throughout all the earth, as evident from His creation. So then, thinking on Psalm 8 and what it's saying, what it means, pointing out the greatness of God, I want us to think on a few things. One, I want us to think about if God's greatness is seen in God giving man dominion over the earth, why don't we really see that right now? I mean, do we really see man taking dominion over creation, over every living thing? Why not? Well, again, we saw that mandate in Genesis 1, right? And what follows Genesis 1? Well, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Right? So we come to a problem. Sin enters into the equation. Mankind rebels against God, relinquishes the position that God gave to mankind, as the order of things is affected by the curse. But that does not mean that God's plan for mankind has been subverted. God still has it for man to rule. All right, but how can this be? I mean, even as David is speaking the psalm, as has written the psalm, he's writing as if this is still man's mandate, correct? So how can that be? Well, the answer comes to us in the New Testament, as verses 4 through 6 of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. There in Hebrews, the author is showing Christ to be superior to the angels. And so in making that argument, we read, again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" So in other words, the author of Hebrews is taking this passage in Psalm 8 and he applies it to Christ. Christ, who is God, that became a man. The first Adam, our parents, our representative, the first Adam fell into sin and so took the whole human race with him into sin. And you and I are all sinners. Guilty of Adam's sin, guilty of our own sin before the holy God. We are sinners. And in God's plan of redemption, Jesus became a man, the last Adam, to represent all for mankind who would trust in him. And he succeeded where Adam failed. And now, having won back what Adam lost, mankind's mandate to rule is now carried out in King Jesus. And all those whom he has redeemed, whom he has saved, will one day rule with him. This restoration is what God has done through the God-man, Jesus. He came as a man to bear the curse, to live the perfect, God-pleasing life, the life you and I have not and could never live. And then as this one who has pleased God perfectly, he offered his life. He gave himself on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. There he satisfied the wrath of God in the place of sinners who would believe on him. God treated Jesus as our sins deserved, and then dying in the place of sinful man, he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And he is alive today. And as our risen Lord, he commands that all people everywhere repent. That we would turn from our sin. That we would forsake our sin. That we would confess our sin. Confess that we have only earned God's wrath because of our sin. That we'd hate our sin, turn from it, and turning from our sin, turn to Jesus by faith. trusting in Him alone for our salvation. And for all who trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, we stand as credited in the righteousness of Jesus, that we stand as holy and blameless in the sight of God because of Jesus' holiness and blamelessness. Because of His righteous life, we are made righteous before Him. That through Jesus Christ, we are restored to a right relationship with God. And one day we will know the full restoration to rule with Christ and to be with Christ in glory forever. And as we look at this psalm that reflects on creation and demonstrating the greatness of God, and the place of man in creation, and the mandate that God has given man in creation to show the greatness of God, I argue too that as we reflect on the gospel, that demonstrates to us the greatness of our God. How awesome is He to restore us who have been just wretched sinners, rebels against our Creator. And yet He would send Christ, and Christ would come and pay the price to restore us to God. That He would reconcile us to Himself. How great is our God? So then, if we can look at this psalm, and we can say with David, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." If we can look at this psalm, and with David, reflect on creation and be in awe of God. If in being in awe of God, we can see the smallness and insignificance of ourselves, and yet what God has given us, and yet what God has called us to, and we can say, look how great this God is. If we truly can see the greatness of God, if we truly believe it, and then too, to reflect on the gospel, and what love that God would send His Son so that whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. If we can see the greatness of God in these things and say, yes, I believe, I know God is great, then how does that show in our lives? If we truly believe it, how do we live that out? Because if we believe it, will it not show in what we do and in how we live? That if we can say that He's truly this great, then we can say He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of everything that He calls us to. Right? He is worthy of us surrendering who we are to who He is. Because He's so great. And so that whatever He calls me to, He is worthy of me striving after that thing. And what does He call us to? Well, if we are truly trusting in Christ, if He has truly saved us, has He not called us to holiness? Has He not called us to Christ-likeness? And so is He not worthy of whatever is in the way of that in our lives? Whatever sin is there, is He not worthy then? If He is so great, is He not worthy of us seeking to kill that sin in our lives? That we would strive for Christ-likeness in everything. Is He not worthy of that? Is He not worthy that even if we have this persistent sin that we're struggling with and we do genuinely hate, and yet we can continually see ourselves falling to it time and time again, is He not worthy of us going to whatever we must do, even exposing that sin? Whatever we have to do to get the help and the accountability, that we say, no, I want to strive for Christ's likeness, and if I have to expose this sin to do that, I will do that because He is worthy. Isn't He worthy of that if He is this great? If He is this awesome, that there would be no extent that we would not be willing to go to see sin die in our lives so that we would seek after and pursue holiness and Christ-likeness in everything so that our lives would honor Him who is so great. Isn't He worth it? Isn't he worth it that we would seek to honor him in every aspect of our lives? That we would see Christ's likeness in everything? In our marriages? That even in the struggles and the heartache of our marriage, that we would say, he is worthy of me doing my part and striving to be like Christ in my marriage. That for husbands, he is worthy of me being like Christ, seeking after Christ's likeness, that I would love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And whatever that means, of whatever it looks like to lay down my life and whatever my circumstance is in my marriage, he is worthy of it. And wise for you to submit yourselves to Christ in everything. And so submit to your husbands. That your marriage would be what God calls for your marriage to be. Is he not worthy of that? Man, that's hard. That's tough, yeah. But if God is as great as this psalm tells us he is, if God is as great as the Bible reveals him to be, as the gospel demonstrates him to be, is he not worthy? He absolutely is. He's worthy of the difficulty in raising children in the ways and the admiration of the Lord. It's difficult, but he's worthy of it. He's worthy of us gathering together as a church. He's worthy of our gathering, of our praise, of our being under the Word together, of serving each other and holding each other accountable, that together as a church we would grow in Christ-likeness. He is worthy. He's worthy. Because he's this great. Greater than we can fathom, than we could ever comprehend. He's worthy. And so whatever area of our lives, whatever circumstances we are in, he is worthy of us striving for all that he calls us to. He is worthy of our lives being in full surrender to him. He is worthy that if we are truly saved, if we are truly his disciples, he is worthy of us denying ourselves to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. That as we follow him, we follow to the death of ourselves. That this life that we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. He is worthy of all that we are, surrendered to all that he is. He is worthy of everything being about him, because he is our great God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I thank you for the way in which your word, how you have chosen to reveal yourself. That I would argue that few of us here, that if we were going to ascribe to you greatness, would do it in the way that this psalm does it. And yet, Lord, you have so powerfully and so purely demonstrated your greatness and your worthiness through your word, through your truth. And so, Father, I pray that in our lives we would stand on the truth of your word. We would surrender to all that you have said, all that you have had man write down and preserve for us. That we would glorify you with our lives. That we would recognize that it is truly all about you and not an ounce about us. Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. That you have pointed us to yourself, for you are the greatest being, the greatest in the universe, the greatest that there is and could be to point us to. And so, Father, I pray that as we strive to honor you with our lives, we continue to reflect on the things that your scripture reflects on and pointing out your greatness. That we would preach the gospel to ourselves and remembering what you have done for us in such great love an awesome act of sacrifice seen in Christ, and the demonstration of your justice and your grace. And Father, that our response would be the only appropriate response, which is to bow our lives completely before you in humble submission to your power and to how great you are. I thank you. Amen.